Well, we're back again for The Story of the Covenant and the Services of the Covenanters by James A. Wiley, published in 1880. Again, just thanking God for the testimony and witness of men and women who were very courageous in the past and suffered greatly because of their love for the Lord Jesus Christ. We've read in part one of how there was an inseparable connection between the political well-being of the nation and the spiritual well-being of the nation. And that was true of both England and Scotland, although historically it worked out in different ways in each country. But we continue to read about the covenant now. I'm just going to pray. Father, as I read this, I pray you'd help me to read it smoothly, and I pray that you'd help me to read it with a desire and an eye for your glory. I pray you bless those who hear it, Lord. I pray you'd help us to realize and understand how these men and women have set an example to us that we should stand firm in troubled times. And we live in troubled times, Father. Help us to stand up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to speak up for the truth. Help those who are doing so. And help us also, Lord, to be salt and light in the generation in which we live. Glorify your Son in us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and his blood which cleanses us from all sin. And thank you for this opportunity now. In his precious name, amen. So we're on chapter 9 of the short booklet, which is entitled The Story of the Covenant by James A. Wiley. And chapter 9 is entitled The Triumph of the Covenanters Ends the 30 Years' War. The struggle had reached its first great landing place. The right divine had fallen, and with it had fallen the throne of Charles I. The influence of the great victory which had been achieved was felt far beyond the shores of Great Britain. Wherever men were pouring out their blood for the Protestant faith, and Christendom at this period was a scene of terrific conflict from one end to the other, there the happy influence of the triumph in Britain was powerfully and instantaneously experienced. The tidings, as they spread over Europe, revived hope in many a despairing heart. And bound up many a bleeding wound. They inspired armies in the field and reanimated prisoners in the dungeon. To estimate aright the importance of this struggle and the burden its triumphant issues lifted from off Christendom, we must cast our eyes back a little, and also widely around. At a most critical era was this conflict waged. Let us take the cycle of the 30 years which it closed. There is not another 30 years like these in the history of Protestantism. This cycle was filled from beginning to end with great woes. The Jesuits had now perfected their organisation and put in action their fearfully destructive tactics. They saw Protestantism calling into existence powerful churches, not in France and Germany only, but in the remote countries of Bohemia and Hungary. With kings and armies at their bidding, the Jesuits resolved that Protestantism should be blotted out, even though society should perish along with it. We do well to take warning. The tempests of persecution were now let loose with a fury and on a scale never before witnessed. It was the era of tornadoes. The Reformed Church of Poland was corrupted, divided and finally destroyed. The flourishing Protestantism of Bohemia and Hungary were trodden out by armies. Prague and other cities saw the greatest of their nobles and the most learned of their clergy led to the scaffold by the score or driven off in chained gangs to the galleys. It was the cycle of the 30 Years' War in Germany. No such horror had afflicted the world since the fall of the Roman Empire. Not the Lutheran Church only, but the German race itself is swept all but entirely from off the soil of the fatherland, leaving its towns a solitude and its plains uninhabited deserts. The Jesuit was well content if, in the mighty wreck, he could dig the grave of Protestantism. In France, the astute policy of Richelieu had effected the prostration of the Huguenots, and the once glorious Protestant church of that land was now in ruins. That which had risen with such recuperative vigour from the terrible blow of the St. Bartholomew Day massacre sickened and all but died in the mephitic heirs of the Jesuit. Everywhere the rights of churches and the liberties of nations were being undermined by craft or overthrown by violence. The Reformation would have closed its career, and with it would have perished all the liberties it had originated, but for the heroic resistance of the Covenanters in Scotland. Their influence, as we have shown, converted the conflict into a triumph in England, and when the banded powers of popery and despotism on the continent saw how the battle had gone in Great Britain, they deemed it prudent to come to terms with the Protestants and close the terrible drama of the 30 Years' War. The negotiations that were opened with this view resulted in the well-known pacification of Westphalia. This was the first really European toleration ever granted to Protestantism. In the Greyfriars Church, Edinburgh, did that train of events begin which led up to this settlement, a settlement which arrested the march of the armies of the Catholic League, stopped the blood which was flowing on the scaffold and battlefield, extinguished the martyr fires which were blazing throughout Europe, blasted the project of the Jesuits when it was on the point, as they thought, of complete accomplishment, and covered with its broad shield the Protestants and the Protestantism of Christendom. Chapter 10, Charles II and the Killing Times in Scotland. A crownless but majestic figure now steps boldly upon the stage. Cromwell's strong hand holds the great winds of the ecclesiastical and political heavens. There is a calm in the realm of Britain and a cessation of the tempest abroad. To Christendom, how welcome after the cruel tempests which for 30 years have buffeted it. But the breathing space is short. The Stuart returns and the conflict is renewed fiercer than before. Charles I was a respectable bigot in his way, batting the incurable vice of a most profound dissimulation, which had been a prominent feature in the character of all the Stuarts since Queen Mary's days, a trait so marked, in short, as to give colour to the popular surmise that they were no longer the same Stuarts which had flourished before her time, no longer a genuine shoot from the robust native stock which had given so many kings to Scotland, but a surreptitious graft from the Italian growth, the progeny, as was curtly and familiarly said, of Signor Davy the fiddler. But to paint the character of Charles II would require a larger canvas, to use an artist's phrase, than we have here at our disposal. Charles II came to the throne inflamed with the same love of arbitrary power which had conducted his father not to the Elysium of the Basilicon Doron, but to the scaffold in front of Whitehall. No fanatical zeal misled and excused the second Charles. He was urged onwards solely by a bestial appetite for sensual pleasures. He found the same obstruction in his path which his father had found in his. That miserable Presbyterian Kirk of Scotland, which, as it appeared to him, existed for no end but to be a thorn in the side of kings who reigned by right divine. He would sweep the odious thing from his path. He would trample it into the dust. He had dragoons enough, and he set himself to the work with a coarser and more precipitate violence than even his father, with all his blind headlong bigotry, had dared to employ. Hardly had Charles II mounted the throne when an inauspicious portent startled his subjects in Scotland. In 1661 there was seen in Edinburgh a packed parliament under the presidency of the notorious Middleton. All felt that this was but a presage of greater woes to come. These woes did not long delay their advent. First and quickly came the Act of Supremacy. This act made Charles supreme over all persons and causes, temporal and spiritual. It was the dethronement of conscience and the dominancy of the right divine over all rights and liberties whatsoever. The act was a flaming two-edged sword which turned every way to guard the royal prerogative, now the one sole power in the nation. The act recessory speedily followed. This annulled all the parliaments and general assemblies, in short, the whole legislation of the past 22 years. Not only were the measures which had been passed during these 22 years abolished, but the period itself was in a sense annihilated. Tyranny in its madness cursed the very years in which these measures, to it so obnoxious, had been passed, and forbade them to come into the number of the days. Next were seen the scaffolds of Argyll and Guthrie, the first, the greatest of Scotland's nobles, the second, the most venerated of Scotland's ministers. These two scaffolds proclaimed with a distinctness that sent a thrill of horror through the nation that no one, be his rank ever so lofty, his virtues ever so resplendent, and his services ever so patriotic, was safe unless he was prepared to bow down and do obeisance to the idol of the royal supremacy. Then followed in quick succession the abolition of Presbyterianism, the proscription of general assemblies, the ejection of 400 ministers, the flower of the Scottish clergy, from their pulpits and their parishes, all in one sudden terrific outburst of tyranny. When all had been destroyed that could be destroyed, prelacy was set up in the church and a military despotism in the state to rule the crushed and devastated land. Devastated by no Attila from Scythian wilds, the Huns that ravaged Scotland were sprung from her own soil. Blow on blow had fallen upon the poor country, and before it could recover itself from the stunning effects of one crushing stroke, another and a more crushing one had been dealt it. The vulture struck his cruel talons into the very vitals of the nation. Its Presbyterianism torn up, it was easy rooting out all its other institutions, its parliament, its church, its law, its constitution. All were swept off within the short period of 2 years. The stoop of Charles II on Scotland was more quick and terrible than that of his father on England 40 years before. The latter we have likened to a tropical sunset, where night follows day as a single stride. But the fall of Scotland into the abyss of oppression and suffering was like disastrous eclipse of the sun in his meridian height, bringing dismal night over the shuddering earth at the hour of noon. Our fathers were living without fear. Not a thought had they that institutions and liberties which they had now lasted a whole century, which had rooted themselves as they believed in the love and worked themselves into the life of the people, which had been hallowed by the vows of the nation, fenced round with the enactments of the legislature, and finally consecrated and crowned by the oath of the sovereign, could ever be called in question, much less seriously disturbed, and least of all overthrown. They had forgotten the maxim of the great orator of antiquity, which the greatest layman of the Reformation, William the Silent, so often called to mind, even that distrust of the tyrant is the strongest fortress of a free people. Instead of distrusting, they trusted the tyrant. They toyed with the peril. Even good men chid those who hinted at danger or counseled watchfulness. Wrapping themselves up in the fond belief that days of greater enlargement and prosperity than any they had ever seen before were at the door, they indulged their pleasant dream till they were suddenly awakened by the rockings of the earthquake and the crash of their falling edifices. When they lifted up their eyes, it was on an astute and remorseless tyranny, seated above the ruins of their institutions, their liberties, and their lives. We cannot trace step by step the evolution of the dark drama from the act of supremacy in which it opened to its culmination in the horrors of the High Commission Court, the massacres of the battlefield and the murders of the judicial bench and the Privy Council. These mournful 28 years could never perish from the memory of Scotland. That's why I'm reading this. During them, Scotland saw the most revered of her ministers hanged like catifes. The greatest and most patriotic of her nobles dragged to the block like traitors and felons, the flower of her God-fearing peasantry shot down on the moors like dogs. Venerable matron and virtuous maiden tied to the stake and drowned on the rising tide. The kingdom was abandoned to a debauched and perjured crew who revelled in wine and blood, and sent their myrmidons forward to rob and kill at their pleasure, and satiate to the uttermost their avarice, their lust, and their brutal cruelty with the spoil of a betrayed and now helpless country. This tyranny went onward over a prostrate people till it had all but reached its goal. Indeed, it might have been concluded that, in very fact, it had crowned itself with complete success, but for certain indications at intervals that the spirit which the Reformation had evoked in Scotland was not yet utterly crushed, and that after all it might yet be seen that the weakness of this cause was stronger than the strength of the adversary. Prophetic voices were heard issuing from the mist of the moorlands, foretelling a coming deliverance. Prayer and praise hallowed the wilds, from which they might be heard rising. From mountain cave came the melody of psalms, and afar in the wilderness was spread the communion table, with thousands gathered round the consecrated symbols. And though under the open vault, worshipping with a solemnity and awe which have rarely been witnessed under the roof of an aisled cathedral, at these celestial springs did our fathers refresh their souls. There did they recruit their own and their country's strength. How different is it with the modern revolutionist? He retires into the darkness to intrigue and conspire, and when he comes forth it is to waste his strength and disgrace his cause by horrible and vengeful deeds. Not so the men of the Covenant. We are far from condemning the battlefields to which they were at last driven by the monstrous tyranny of the times. But their greatest victories were won on the scaffold, as martyr after martyr appeared in the grass market till the light of courage on his brow and the pain victory on his lips. The cause acquired a new glory in the eyes of the thousands amid whose prayers and tears he offered up his life. With every repetition of the sad yet glorious spectacle, there was burned into the hearts of the spectators a yet deeper detestation and abhorrence of a system which exacted these sacrifices of blood. It is the young MacHale, we shall suppose, who is standing on the scaffold. The vast area around the gallows is black with spectators, while a group of faces looks forth at every window. But of the thousands and tens of thousands gathered round the martyr, there is not among them all a dry eye or cheek that is not bedewed with tears. The drums have ceased for a moment to beat. Hark! The martyr is bidding farewell to the world. Was ever more sublime adieu spoken? Farewell, father and mother and friends. Farewell, sun, moon and stars. Welcome, glory. Welcome, eternal life. And welcome, death. Who can calculate the effect of a scene like this? What could the fury of the persecutor effect against a cause that could summon to its aid champions like Hugh MacHale? 11. The Sanctuary Declaration. At length, other signs began to appear that the redemption of Scotland was drawing nigh. The time was the 22nd of June 1680, and the place the landward burgh of Sanquhar. A small party of horsemen is seen approaching from the mountainous wilds around the little town. They salute no one as they ride in silence up the high street of the ancient Burr. Having gained the cross, they rein in their steeds and halt. Two of the party, Richard and Michael Cameron, dismount. The others, remaining in the saddle, form a wide circle round their two companions, while the burghers, their curiosity awakened by the unusual apparition, crowd to the spot and look on in silence, wondering to what this strange proceeding is to grow. A psalm is sung, a prayer is offered, and then one of the two men in the middle of the circle, drawing forth a document, proceeds in firm and solemn accents to read it aloud. It is the deposition of the reigning monarch. We do by these presents, so runs the decoration, disown Charles Stuart, that has been reigning, or rather tyrannising, on the throne of Britain these years gone by, as having any right, title or interest in the crown of Scotland, for government, as forfeited several years since by his perjury and breach of covenant, both to God and his kirk, and by his tyranny and breach of the essential conditions of reigning in matters civil. We do declare a war with such a tyrant and usurper. The reading finished, the two men on foot mount again, and the party, 20 in all, turning their horses' heads to the wilderness, ride away, and soon vanish in the moors from which they had so suddenly and mysteriously emerged. The burghers of Sainte-Croix, musing on what they have seen, retire into their houses, and all is once more in the little town as it had been an hour before. A freak, an act of fanaticism, a deed of treason? No, this proclamation at the market cross at Sainte-Croix seems too paltry and too ludicrous to be exalted into an affair of least majesty. The 20 men who have come to no one knows whence and have gone no one knows whither have made a proclamation to the effect that the sovereign, Charles Stuart, has forfeited all right to reign and that the nation is released from all obligation to obey him. Who is the worse for that? The throne of Great Britain has not fallen at the sound of this document. Charles Stuart is still reigning. The proclamation has awakened the echoes of the surrounding wilds for a moment, only to subside the next and be forgotten in the silence of the wilderness upon which it has been flung out. It is said that the word, nay, the whisper of the traveller, will at times draw down from the brow of Alp the terrible avalanche. Hardly have the accents left his lips and floated upward on the still air when the mountains above him break out into horrid noises, the firmament echoes and re-echoes all round with fearful reverberations, and the appalling ruin comes thundering down into the vale. This declaration at the cross of Sainte-Croix was the whisper that drew down the avalanche of a nation's wrath upon the throne of the Stuart. That avalanche has been accumulating these 20 years. Countless wrongs, a measureless tyranny, all oaths violated, all pledges broken, all laws abolished, blood everywhere. In the city, blood. On the moor, blood. On the seashore, blood. Blood on the curate's surplice. Blood on the bishop's lawn. Blood on the judge's ermine. The monarch sat on the throne, his robes dripping with his subject's blood. So did the avalanche grow. The Sainte-Croix declaration was the voice which set in motion those concussions in the political and ecclesiastical atmosphere of Great Britain, which reverberated and reverberated, waxing louder and yet louder till at last they broke in the thunder peal of the Revolution of 1688. Die out? No, verily, no true word ever dies. It may lie silent in the page of a book or in the heart of a community and be unheard in the world for centuries, but it is not dead. As sure as he lives, of whose throne justice and truth are the pillars, it will yet be heard, though spoken in a whisper, it will be proclaimed upon the housetop. So was it with the Sainte-Croix declaration. Its echoes soon spread far beyond the solitudes where it was first uttered. From that point they swept outward in ever-widening circles till they filled all Scotland. With every revolution they received new assents and were reinforced by more numerous voices. Within 8 years they had travelled to every part of the three kingdoms. The protest of the little party was now the protest of three nations. The whisper spoken at Sainte-Croix had grown into the trumpet peal of doom, the thunderclap of judgment, and down came a tempest of vengeance upon the throne of the Stuart. Daring truly was this declaration. Was it just? Were those who did it criminal conspirators, or were they patriots? For a solution of this question, we must refer the reader to the exposition of principles with which we have introduced this historical sketch. If he believes in the right divine, he will of course condemn the act as treason and hold the men from whom it came as worthy to have died by the axe. But if the principles we have explained be true, if, as we have tried to show, they are founded in the constitution of society and as such have been accepted by all great jurists and are embodied in the British Constitution, now the recognised model of the nations of the world, then we think these two conclusions follow indisputably. One, that Charles Stuart had broken the conditions of governing, and two, that the nation had a right to withdraw the trust it had deposited in him. If a nation as a whole possessed this right, does it not follow that every part of it, and these 20 men with the others, possessed it also? Can the same act be at once treason and patriotism? Treason when done by 20 men, patriotism when done by 20 millions of men? The exercise of the right of these 20 men may be open to question on the ground of opportuneness or expediency, but these points are not here in discussion. The question is, was their act in itself righteous politically and morally? The Constitution made the law of the real monarch, the law of the real monarch of Great Britain. King Charles had risen up against the real monarch and dethroned him. The 20 men who rode up the high street of Sainte-Croix on the morning of the 22nd of June 1680 and read their declaration from the market cross of that ancient burgh wished to reinstate the true monarch in his rightful supremacy. In declaring war against the false, they held themselves loyal to the true king. Their act was repeated on a great scale by the nation in 1688, and we style it, unjustly, the Glorious Revolution. Chapter 12, The Covenanters and the Second Grand Crisis. We are arrived at another great landing place. Again we pause and cast our eyes on the great contemporaneous tragedy in the Popish world abroad. What influence had the fight maintained by the Scottish Covenanters on the Protestant religion and the liberties of Europe at this epoch, which was one of the grand turning points of the Reformation? We proceed to answer this question. Another cycle of 30 years had run its course since the signing of the Peace of Westphalia. The Popish powers led by France had resumed the struggle, interrupted by that famous pacification, and after prodigious efforts, they appeared on the point of establishing their universal ascendancy in Europe, and of having it henceforth in their power to put down all constitutional rights and all profession of the Protestant faith. The Waldensian confessors had been banished, their valleys for the first time in history completely depopulated, and their lamp utterly extinguished. Louis XIV had revoked the Edict of Nantes, and in the night of horrors that followed, the French Protestants were scattered as exiles over all the countries of the Reformation, or sent to languish in the dungeons and galleys of their native land. Poland continued to wreck the Jesuit. The Jesuit had made it. Bohemia and Hungary had never recovered from the horrors with which their Protestantism had been trodden out at the beginning of the century by the soldiers of the Austrian Ferdinand. Germany was still bleeding from the wounds inflicted on her during the 30 Years' War. The strength of Geneva and Holland was ebbing away. Protestantism, worn out by the long struggle, was about, as it seemed, to fall helpless on the field. The enemy had only to gather up his strength and launch it in one consummating blow, and the triumph of Rome would be complete and final. It was an awful crisis. We can imagine the heroes who had acted their part in the opening of the drama and had since finished their course and gone upwards, bending from their seats to see what the end would be. The spirits of martyrs and confessors and the powers and principalities of heaven looked down on the conflict waged by the Covenanters on dim moor and black scaffold. For to none in all the universe save to one is it given to know the future. And when angels and the spirits of the redeemed would search out God's purposes of wisdom and grace toward his church, they must study the evolutions of his providence on earth. And the unexpected turns of the providential drama, we may well believe, take them as they take us at unawares. These surprises strike the principalities of darkness with a bewildering stupefaction and honour. Angels and glorified spirits they fill with a delighted astonishment and celestial joy. There they are, a countless throng, in robes like the day. Let us mark a few of the chiefs, conspicuous even in that bright host. There is Luther. We would know that lion-like face among 10,000. Even yet, the light of the day of worms brightens it. By his side is one dearly loved by him on earth, Melanchthon. His childlike gentleness lighted up with a heroic chivalry. Grouped round them are Frederick the Wise, John the Steadfast, and Philip the Magnanimous. And near them a crowd of princes and knights who marched up to the Diet of Spires with a motto emblazoned on their banners, "The word of the Lord endureth forever." There is Lefebvre, who was the first to open the door of the gospel to France, and Coligny, the warrior and statesman, whose blood was the first to flow on the night of St. Bartholomew. There is William the Silent, whose name recalls an Iliad of woes endured with unsurpassed magnanimity, and a roll of victories achieved with unsurpassed faith and valour. There is Gustavus Adolphus, and with him come the thousands of Christian soldiers who fought and bled under his banners in the greatest of all modern tragedies, the 30 Years' War. There's Zwingli looking down with eagle eye. Around him is gathered that numerous band of evangelists, schoolmasters and colporteurs who aided him in spreading the light of the gospel in the cities around the lovely lakes and amid the great mountains of his native Switzerland. There is Calvin, the greatest doctor in the Church of God since the days of Paul. By his side are the eloquent Farrell and the scholarly Beza. There is John Knox, a name eternal as the mountains of the land he rescued from slavery. There are Huss and Jerome, who were lovely in their lives, and whom death parted for a moment to reunite forever on history's page, as in the blessed companionship of the skies. And there, standing apart, we behold a venerable figure of kingly men, John Wycliffe, the first to open the volume of the Scriptures to England, and to show the nations who had lost their way in the night of medievalism the road to the truth and freedom. And there, too, are hundreds and thousands who gave their lives for the gospel, whose names are to be found in no earthly martyrology, but who have got the crown, and shall receive meet acknowledgement in the assembly of the great day from one who is not unfaithful to forget their testimony borne to his name before mocking crowds and unrighteous tribunals and sealed on scaffold and at stake. Leaving their spheres of light for a time, they crowd around the spot which is about to become the scene of a new display of God's manifold wisdom towards his church. We hear them ask one another, "What fruit are our labours and blood to yield? In this world, to go onward in the road on which the Reformation started it, or is it to fall back again under the old yoke? Their confidence in God is too strong to permit them to despair, or even to doubt, yet they see not in what way deliverance is to come. One confessor falls after another, and now hardly one is left to stand beneath the banner and maintain the conflict. All seems lost. Their interest deepens, it grows yet more intense, for well they know that now has come the hour when the all-wise, by some marvellous combination, foreseen by neither friend nor foe, will bring deliverance to the church and overthrow to her enemies." Chapter 13, William and the Revolution. It was now that the bolt fell. It smote not alone the throne of the Stuart. It crushed the whole Popish Confederacy of Europe. Their own hands had forged the bolt. Louis XIV, by his long and merciless persecutions, had driven the Huguenots out of France and assembled them at the court of Holland. It was almost the one port of refuge in Europe, and there were now gathered the most eloquent of the Huguenot preachers, the bravest of the Huguenot soldiers, the most experienced of their generals, and the wisest of their statesmen. The tyranny of Charles and James in England had had a similar result. The most patriotic and enlightened of the English and Scottish Protestants it compelled to seek an asylum at The Hague. Thus the flower of Christendom was gathered around William of Orange. William had been watching with keen eye the set of the tide in Europe for years. He had marked with dismay and sorrow the measureless destruction which an armed bigotry was everywhere inflicting on constitutional liberty and the Protestant faith. But he was without the means of coping with the enemy. That enemy had now put weapons into his hand. Around him were the best and bravest of France, of England, of Scotland, soldiers to form his armies, commanders to marshal them, statesmen to direct his policy, and divines to inspire his troops. And then, when he looked across the sea, he saw in England an unconquerable Puritanism lifting itself up from under the heel of the tyrant who had thought to tread it into the mire. In Scotland, he beheld an equally unconquerable Presbyterianism still holding aloft, though with bleeding arm, the blue banner of the Covenant. William had no difficulty in reading the lesson of this extraordinary combination of events. He saw a finger pointing his way and heard a voice calling on him to cross the sea. Straightway he led his army on board his ships. A Protestant wind filled his sails and bore his fleet to the shores of England. The sequel can be told in a single sentence. The God of the Huguenot and of the Covenanter chased the Stuart from the throne of Great Britain and gave it to William of Orange. Protestantism had rest from persecution. Room was now given it to perfect itself within and to prosecute without that great work which has been assigned it, which is to be redeemed all nations from the bondage of error and bring them into the glorious liberty of the truth. Chapter 14, The Lessons. The length to which this historical sketch has extended forbids us to dwell on the lessons deducible from it, and applicable to our own times. Our narration shows at what a price our liberties were bought, and by consequence with what inflexible fidelity they ought to be maintained. It brings out with sufficient distinctness that wherein lies our strength as a nation, and which therefore it behoves us above all things most jealously to guard. Scotland must first of all be Protestant. Her relations with past history and with the modern world impose upon her the necessity of being Protestant or nothing. Unless characteristically Protestant, she can be neither religious nor free. She can stand no longer in the front of Christian nations, nor render in the future those services to liberty which it has been her glory to render in the past. And assuredly the services of Scotland in this great cause will yet be needed. Rome has not yet fought her last battle, and it may be that Scotland has not yet furnished her last martyr. At all events, till she has stronger guarantee than she possesses at this hour that her warfare is ended, it will not be safe to put off her armour, and that armour is her distinctive Protestantism. The annals of Protestantism exhibit a series of epochs, each terminating in a grand series, and each crisis terminating in a temporary defeat of the papacy. The intrigues, violence, and crimes of Rome have ripened, as it seems, and she is in the act of stretching out her hand to snatch the victory, when suddenly there comes a blow that fells her to the earth. But then she never accepts defeat and finally retires from the field. Her tactics on receiving such a check are to crouch down, to lie for a time, to profoundly quiescent, to put on the make-believe that she has undergone an entire change, repented in sackcloth of her past crimes, sworn an eternal amity with all men, and when the nations have been deluded into the belief that it is so, she starts up and comes back upon the world, boldly avowing her old principles, unblushingly pursuing her former truculent policy, and affecting to regard it as an affront and insult that it ever was thought, even for a moment, that she had changed. She had 100 years of somnolency after the revolution of 1688. The shock of the French Revolution awoke her. Another 100 years had passed, and now Rome plainly lays claim to the whole dominion over society which she wielded in the Middle Ages. She challenges absolute supremacy over the conscience, the belief, the social relations, and the political allegiance of every man. We are nearing another crisis. And the reader says today in 2020 that this is as true today as ever it was. Whatever we may think, whatever we may see, we would be very, very wise indeed to consider these words that have just been read. To prepare for the coming conflict, Rome proclaimed the infallibility. This was the act of the Jesuits. It was the absorption, in a sense, of the Church of Rome into their own order. This is a new phase of popery, and a very formidable one. The Church of Rome, now a great Jesuit society, counting its hierarchs by hundreds, its priests by scores of thousands, and its members by tens of millions, with a multifarious host of train bands bearing spiritual designations, but brandishing secular weapons, with ministries and agencies running out to the ends of the earth, enclosing in their meshes all peoples and governments. That church, we say, the infallibility, has put into the hand of one man, of the Pope, or of his master, the General of the Jesuits. Even as a staff or as a sword in his hand is in the hand of its owner. This is the mightiest aggregate of physical and moral force on the earth. Before the world can have rest, this monstrous antagonism to liberty must in some way or other be put out of the way. Does anyone believe that it will dissolve and pass away like a cloud in heaven? That it will thaw and vanish in the warmth of the 19th century? As yet, this mass of congelation shows no sign of melting. On the contrary, it is getting harder and bulkier every year. The least reflective must see what a terrible struggle lies before the nations. They have set out on the road to liberty, but Rome, foreseeing that their goal must be her destruction, has planted herself right in their path. She bids them go forward at their peril. She scouts them as but a horde of runaways from their rightful lord, a rabble of revoluted communities who have sacrilegiously broken their allegiance. She commands them to go back to their old master and lie down in their old chains. If, says she, you persist in your rebellion, woe betide you. The lightnings of heaven's wrath and of mine will consume you. Meanwhile, Rome is going round the kings of Europe with the olive branch. It is peace I wish, says she. It is the stability of your thrones I seek. But I warn you that the winds of revolution are ready to break in from the four quarters of the firmament. Come you and your realms under my concordat. Receive my hierarchy and my canon law. My fold is your only ark. When I shall have shut the door, and the great winds have begun to blow, and the abyss of communism and nihilism have been broken open, whither will you flee, and with whom will you leave your glory? And again, the reader says, I think that we do well to recognise that the greatest threat to our freedom is still the Church of Rome, despite her apparent weak condition at present. It is very possible that she could come roaring back, just as is described here, roaring back with a vengeance to reclaim supremacy over Europe and over our lives. To come to ourselves, the centre of the field is Great Britain, and Rome, rightly judging that to break this centre is to win the battle, makes a whole strategy to converge on our country. Her approaches are wary but persistent, and they have sped beyond even her most sanguine expectations. Her list of victories over British Protestantism and British liberty since 1829 is a long one. Her motto is still forward. You have conceded some of my just claims, says she, but I am not yet in my rightful place. You have suffered me to restore my jurisdiction in Great Britain, abolished at the Reformation. You have seen me without protest plant my hierarchy in the Three Kingdoms and publish canon law, which is the supreme code of all Catholic consciences. You permit me to teach a religion, the fundamental doctrine of which is the supremacy of the Pope over all sovereigns, and Queen Victoria among the rest, and to inculcate the belief of this tenet on every Romanist on peril of his salvation. You cannot be ignorant that by means of my magistracy, the hierarchy and my code, the canon law, I have segregated the adherents of my faith and constituted them into a distant nation on British soil, which... Just turn the light on. Yield their first obedience to another law and their first allegiance to another sovereign than those of the land in which they live. You have helped me to graft a popish agency in the person of a priest on every branch of the nation's service, on its military, civil, naval, criminal and reformatory departments, whereby my power finds channels for its circulation all round your empire and wherever your influence extends, which is all round the earth. Over and above all this, you endow me year by year with a million British money. Such are the gains on the one side and the losses on the other during the past 50 years. But all these concessions are only an instalment. We have begun well, says Rome, but we must see that the end befits the beginning. What does Rome want further? She wants Scotland and Ireland and England. For what does she want them? She wants each as a field for special propagandist enterprise. She wants Scotland that she may educate its youth. She intrigues for the control of its schools. And should she fail in obtaining this, she will demand, she is already demanding, a school system for herself. She will plant at the nation's expense a popish school in every parish. With such an agency at her service, Scotland will have become, by the end of the next half century, just such a country as Ireland at this hour is. The memories of the martyrs and all knowledge of their principles will have faded out. As regards Ireland, Rome already possesses the majority of its people, but she wishes to possess also the bulk of its soil. According to canon law, the soil of Ireland is the inalienable inheritance of the Irish people adhering to the Roman faith, and canon law inculcates the unconditional restoration of it as the duty of both landlords and government. This is the root of the land agitation. And supposing canon law to be obeyed and the island given up, what would Rome make of Ireland? A paradise of happy freeholders sitting under their vine and fig tree and singing their aves at the evening hour? Not exactly. She has something less Acadian and more imperial in her eye. She has in petto a papal kingdom in miniature, placed conveniently for her, but not quite so conveniently for us, on the flank of Great Britain. This is the use to which she destines Ireland. In England, what is her plan of propagandism? There is one great, wealthy and influential corporation in that land of which she covets, above all things, to be mistress. 30 years ago, she sent a little band of sowers into the English church with their seed basket. And it seems today, doesn't it, says the reader, that the Church of England is defeated and powerless and empty. These same sows have since returned, bringing their sheaves with them. So early and so abundant a harvest has surprised and delighted the Vatican. The revolted land, they say, will yet return to its obedience. The schism will yet be healed, and this new and genuine product of the old faith, for what matters it that meanwhile it is called ritualism, will become the bridge by which the Church and the throne and the nation of England will pass over from the Reformation to Rome. Thus all things prognosticate the speedy advent of yet one more great crisis. Will it issue, as former crises have done, in sudden defeat to the enemy and unexpected deliverance to the friends of truth? Let us pray that it may be so, but such a mercy will not be vouchsafed to a generation unthankful to God for former deliverances and ungrateful to the men by whose toil and blood they were wrought. We have many sins for which it becomes us to humble ourselves before God, but our national support of popery is our greatest, inasmuch as it is a violation of our first duty. We are traversing, directly and wilfully traversing, the great end for which God raised us up and gave us our place among the nations of the world. Excuse it as we may on the ground of state necessity, or justify it if we will on the plea of religious quality, the word of God meets us with its uncompromising and unchanging declaration: Thou shalt have no other gods before me. While this command remains unrepealed, our policy in this matter will stand condemned, and we shall reap nothing from it in the end but dishonour and disaster. It can in no circumstances be true statesmanship to contravene the first and greatest commandment of the moral law. Would that we could have done with this halting between two opinions, this most guilty attempt to serve two gods. There is no height of greatness to which, as a nation, we might not attain, and no amount of blessing which we would not confer on the nations of the earth. We have hope of our own little country, the land where the glorious sovereignty of our adorable Redeemer was more completely vindicated than in any other of the countries of the Reformation, may be honoured, if God gives it grace, to complete its testimony and crown its services by turning the tide of battle in the great coming day. Scotland, we believe, is still sound at the core, and this is 1880, of course, and needs only to be convinced that there is danger in order to rouse herself. All her manliness and heroism does not lie buried in the field of Bannockburn, nor all her piety and patriotism on the moors of Ayrshire. She has the names of Wallace and of Bruce to fire her. She can recall a greater name still, the mightiest in the role of Scotland's mighties, he who was the greatest of her warriors, though he never was begirt with sword, and the grandest of her monarchs, though he never wore a crown, John Knox. The sons of Knox and many of her martyred sire besides will sooner die than permit the candle to be put out which Knox kindled in Scotland. Amen. Let us spread light. Let us educate our families, our flocks, our neighbours, our nation. It is no new or narrow contest. It is the grand, glorious, sacred cause of old days. It is the same which has borne itself so oft and so proudly on scaffold and on battlefield. Again the trumpet sounds to battle. Hear it, O Scotland. Over you never may the ancient malediction be sounded. Curse ye Meros, said the angel of the Lord. Curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Abide who may, amid the sheepfolds, to hear the bleatings of the flocks. Let Scotland gird on the sword and go forth to meet the foe in the name of that great king against whom Rome has had war from generation to generation, but over whom she has not yet prevailed and before whom she is destined one day to fall. Amen. May God really wake us up. May we understand these warnings as we are living in a day when there could be a massive, rapid resurgence of Romanism throughout Europe. In response to other influences which are threatening us, only the gospel of Jesus Christ is sufficient, is correct, and the breaking of the strength of true Protestantism is the true pathway for Rome to return. But we believe in the gospel of justification by faith, as Martin Luther did, and may we by grace stand up for that faith. May God be pleased in his mercy to raise up champions for that cause and preachers of his gospel in the day in which we live. But may he also work in the hearts of the people of Scotland and England and Ireland and turn their hearts back to his Son into a living faith in him and also for the salvation of their souls.